As Marvin said, I've been here for a number of years, but I've never spoken here as an Okie before. And so I'm from Oklahoma now. That's good. When I first came into the state, they wanted to tell me about how smart the Okies were. And I said, all right, tell me how smart they are. And they told me the story about this Okie got on an airplane, never been on an airplane before, sat down somewhat nervous, and this good-looking woman sat down next to him. He blurted it out. He said, lady, what kind of men do you like? She said, I like Indians. I like that brown complexion, but I really go for those Jewish guys because they got a lot of money and they know how to treat a woman, but I really get fired up with a redneck Okie with a pickup truck with a gun rack in the back. She said, what's your name? He said, my name is Geronimo Finkelstein. But my close friends call me Bubba. Let's turn to John chapter 4. A couple more things I would like to say before I get into John chapter 4. One of them is that I appreciate and love the Tulsa Workshop, and I appreciate those who have put all their time and effort. The Garnet Road Church and the Memorial Church have alternated each year for a number of years. And these two men that are up here, Terry Rush and, of course, Marvin, have had such a leading part in that workshop. And I love these two men. I just want to say something about Marvin, how much I love and appreciate him. He's been a friend of mine. He's always been as close as my telephone. And we spend hours together praying, crying, studying. And I want him to know how much his life has impacted mine and what he has done for me. And Marvin, I say that for the hundreds and the thousands of people that are here, for the hundreds of thousands of people that are not here. And I want you to know how much we appreciate it and how much I love you. Twelve years ago, I stood in this same place, far more confused than I am tonight. It was 1984. I announced to you that my purpose is to move from the town of Searcy, Arkansas, to the town of Boston, Massachusetts. For whatever reason, I had been terminated from a job that I had loved for 17 years. And I felt I was taking the right step of faith. It proved to be the greatest mistake of my life. After being there for a couple of years and moving back to St. Louis, and realizing that the commitment of Jesus Christ as Lord and the Bible is the Word of God that led me there also led me away from there. And a lot of people don't realize that. I was attempting to get my bearings, and I had many people like you reach out to me and still love me. You still believed in me. You might not have agreed with me, but you believed in me. About the time that everything got seemingly back in order again, in the fall of 89, my wife was diagnosed with cancer. And I remember that day on November the 4th, 1989, when they announced to me she had malignant lymphoma of the spine. And we started that battle on that day that culminated in her death on November the 10th, 1994. During that time, you stood with me. You prayed with me. You sent cards. You patted me on the back. You gave me a hug. And I'll never forget that. And I'm trying to say in my own way, thank you for what you have meant personally to me. You talk about what I have given to you, but you have given more back to me than I could ever possibly have given in that way. And I watched how God worked. A lot of things I didn't understand. And Claudette died on November the 10th, 1994. It was a very difficult day for so many of us. I do not believe that God caused her illness. I do not believe that God is the author of evil or sickness or suffering. I don't believe that. But I do believe that God can work through some difficult times. And I believe this Bible tells me of stories I don't believe that God caused Joseph's brothers to do to him what they did, or what Potiphar's wife did, or the baker, the butler, all this other stuff. But I believe if you read the story carefully, it says that God can work through that. Because God's the biggest. And He can overcome all those things. And take us to the other side. And I remember then opening up 1995, not knowing what God had in store for me. On the 25th of January 1995, I met a fine Christian lady in the city of Oklahoma City, Oklahoma. We then dated for 4 months, and then on May 26th of this past year, we married. It's not the way you write the script. It's not the way you want it. But you either play with the cards that's dealt to you, or you get out of the game and do the very best you can. God brought a wonderful woman into my life, a good friend to my two girls and my son, and gave me two wonderful stepsons. They will never be a mother to my children because they only had one mother. But as one of my girls paid her the ultimate compliment, she said, "Daddy, had Mama known her, she would have loved her." And you can't get much better than that. But God not only then gave me a wonderful wife, but He gave me a wonderful family. Because in 1979, I lost my father. In 1987, I lost my mother. I only had one brother and lost him unexpectedly in 1993. I lost the wife in 1994. When you start looking at the family portraits and you're the only survivor, it's strange. And not only did I find a wonderful wife, but I found two wonderful sons. I found a mother-in-law and a father-in-law and some brothers and sisters that I didn't know anything about. And so I sort of feel like Job, that some things were taken away, but that I ended up with more at the end. And I see that. My wife is the second oldest daughter of Dr. James Baird, the past president of Oklahoma Christian College. And those of you in this state surely know him. And the great work he did at Bartlesville, the great work he did at Oklahoma Christian Now University. They're up in their 70s because of a stroke. Brother Baird is in a wheelchair. But he's still concerned about what's going on and what's taking place. And I've been brought into a family that has meant a lot to me, and they love me and have received me. And this man has done a tremendous amount for this state, for the Lord's church, and for what's going on. And some of you are educated at that fine school. They've driven all the way from Oklahoma City tonight to Tulsa to be here. They're sitting right over there someplace. I'll find them someplace. Harriet, raise your hand. There's my mother-in-law right there, and my father-in-law's in a wheelchair, and Harriet, and I want them to know how much I love them tonight. John chapter 4. I preached down in Huntsville, Alabama every Sunday, or every once a month for several months. And I was getting ready to go down there, and Richard Brown, one of the elders, called me one day, and he said, "We're looking forward to where you come down and preach." I said, "Great." He said, "Would you accept the criticism on your preaching?" Don't do that to preachers. You've got to say, "Oh, yes." He said, "Before we give you the criticism, let me ask you something. Did you ever try to get a drink out of a fire hydrant?" I said, "No." He said, "Well, there's a lot of water coming out, but you can't get your mouth around it." Here goes the fire hydrant. Verse 31, John chapter 4. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then the disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" In other words, they didn't understand. Jesus was saying something spiritual. They took it material. "My food," Jesus said, "is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work. Do not say 4 months more and then the harvest. I tell you, open your eyes and look to the fields. They are white for harvest." In John chapter 4, Jesus goes to the well and says, "I'm going to give you water that you'll never thirst again." The lady says, "Great. I won't have to go and get more water. No, you're missing the point. I have food, you don't know any of that. Well, has somebody given it? They were missing the point. They didn't see. And Jesus says, you need to see the harvest. You need to see there's something out there. In order for the harvest to come, the seers, that's us, must see. And I believe that's part of our problem. Turn to Mark chapter 8. If you've ever studied Mark carefully, you come to Mark chapter 8 and you find the strangest miracle found in Mark or found in any account of the life of Jesus. In fact, this is the only time you find this miracle. It's in Mark chapter 8. Verse 22, they came to Bethsaida and some of the people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. And when he had spit upon the man's eyes, he put his hands on him, Jesus asked, do you see anything? Now, first of all, that's strange. Jesus normally doesn't do that. He looked up and said, I see people, they look like trees walking around. Verse 25. Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes, then his eyes were open and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Find another miracle like that in all the Bible. There isn't one. Jesus doesn't go up and heal the leper, and the leper says, oh, Jesus, great, thank you for healing, but you left a spot right here. He doesn't heal the crippled man, and the guy walk off and say, well, it's a little bit better than it was. But this man is healed, but it takes a second touch. You read Mark 8 carefully, and you're going to find misunderstanding on both sides. Mark is telling the church of his day that you need a second touch. You need to be touched by Jesus again. Is there a possibility that our problem tonight with the harvest is our eyesight? Is that we're not seeing what we're supposed to see. Tonight, I want to try to get us to see what we have to offer to the harvest. Because if we can see clearly what we have to offer, I don't believe the harvest will be a problem. First of all, I believe we need to see tonight that we offer to the harvest a loving Father. When you open up the pages of the Old Testament, you see God as a loving Father. Many times, somewhere in our theology, that we tried to make God some kind of mean guy in the Old Testament, but a good guy in the New Testament, as if somewhere between Malachi and Matthew he became a Christian and got his act together. Excuse me, he didn't. The Old Testament is just as authoritative today as the New Testament in the revelation of God. That's what it's about. The Old Testament is not the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph. It's the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, God. That's what it's all about. And the Old Testament is just chock full of a loving Father, that God loves us. Quickly, Psalm 103. Psalm 103 shows that God is anxious to love us, that God is anxious to forgive us. Verse 8, Psalm 103, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse nor will harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high, watch this, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father, there it is, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. God's been a loving God. Isaiah, your sins, though the scarlet should be as white as snow, they'll be red as crimson, they should be as wool. You walk into the New Testament, and Jesus then becomes the revealer of God. He's Emmanuel, Matthew 1 and verse 23. In John 14, he that's seen me has seen the Father. In John 17, for I have revealed you. And so we find that we do have a loving Father. Let's walk through the book of Luke. Let's start over in Luke chapter 4. Let me show you how the loving Father is revealed in the Gospel of Luke. When you start out in the book of Luke, you find the genealogy. Luke takes it all the way back to Adam because he wants to tell his audience that Jesus is not just the Savior of Abraham on, but He's the Savior of all the way back to Adam, and you can't get any further back than that. Luke 2, unto you is a Savior born. Look at Luke 4. Verse 18, and the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That's what the Father sent him to do. Go to chapter 5. Walk through the ministry of Jesus. Jesus is now going to reveal a loving heavenly Father. Luke chapter 5, verse 27. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. Follow me, Jesus said to him. Jesus is already reaching out to those that a lot of people would not want to touch. Jesus said to him, Levi got up and left everything and followed him. And Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to the sect complained to the disciples, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? You see here, Jesus, representing the loving Heavenly Father, is reaching out to those who would normally be rejected. That is, the tax collectors. He was eating with them. Now, you've got to understand something in Jesus' day. Eating was a social event, not necessarily for hunger, but to show acceptance. Doesn't mean that today, does it? You'll eat with anybody to pay for the meal, right? Yeah. Doesn't mean you accept them. Jesus now is accepting the wrong people. He comes under hard criticism. Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 7, the Pharisees, the religious intelligentsia of the day, decide they're going to give Jesus a lesson in social etiquette. Now keep in mind, Jesus is revealing the Father. Luke 7, verse 36. Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, so he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. Now, if you haven't got the drift of this story, she's not on the guest list. She's not supposed to be there. Watch your Bibles carefully, verse 36, verse 39. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, watch this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him or what kind of woman she is. She's a sinner. I love verse 40. And Jesus answered him. Did you catch that? Jesus would be a great guy to play password with, wouldn't he? Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. Two men owed money to a certain money lender. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both of them. Now, which of them will love him more? Now, that might not seem a difficult question for you, but it's got Simon stumped. Because Simon, a Pharisee, believes that his salvation rests upon the correct answer to every biblical question. And lo and behold, Jesus threw a pop test. And he hadn't had time to study. So he says, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled. Jesus says, you've judged rightly, judged correctly. I love verse 44. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? Do I see her? Good night. She's come in here with that skirt slip halfway up to her waist. She's got all this perfume, all her crying, mascara. It's like, do I see her? She's ruined a good Pharisee banquet. And you know the rest of the story. What I want you to see is that in Luke 5 and Luke 7, this criticism follows Jesus. That he's allowing the wrong people to touch him. Luke 15. When he gets to Luke 15, the criticism's still there. The first two verses. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Now get the problem. Jesus is saying that the problem is not so much what I'm doing, but the problem is your faulty theology. Because you don't understand God the way I understand God, because you have a faulty view of God, you do not see Him as a loving Father, you're upset with me, but if you knew Him like I know Him, you would be glad I'm doing what I'm doing. Now that's the point. In the most masterful way you could ever imagine, watch Jesus. He's got three groups, three stories, three main characters. The three groups, Pharisees, tax collectors, sinners. Three stories. Number one, gentlemen, for you. Lost sheep. Has 100, loses one, goes out looking for him. Some of you accountants out there cannot figure out why the guy's so bent out of shape. He's only had a 1% loss. Chalk it up on your taxes. You don't understand something. In Jesus' day, they raised sheep for wool, not meat. These were household pets named by the children. And they got up one morning and Cecil was gone. He said, "How do you know his name was Cecil?"
"The Greek."
Isn't that what all preachers say?
"The Greek."
They don't say Greek, they say
"the Greek." "The Greek."
All right, the guys are excited because they understand why the lost thing coming home. Finding Cecil is very important. Then the women, here they go. They got 10 coins. This lady's got 10, she loses one. You say, "What's the bent out of shape?" When she got married, they wove 10 silver coins in her hair. She lost one of those about the size of a dime, in the size of a house about the size of a two-car garage that had a dirt floor and straw scattered on the top of it. She's got one little 18 by 18 inch window, and she's down on her hands and knees with her Bic lighter trying to find that dime. Imagine how excited this lady is when she finds it. What has Jesus done? He's got this audience high-fiving. The men are excited, the women are excited, and the Pharisees are listening. Story number three. Man had two sons. Young one said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the estate," so he divided his property between them. The idea. The Pharisees couldn't believe a kid would do that. It's arrogant. You can't get your father's inheritance until he dies. He's coming up and saying, "Oh man, I want you to die. Just give it. I can't wait till you die." Pharisees couldn't believe it. The father goes along with it. Well, you know the rest of the story. He goes off and wastes it, riotous living, lives with the prostitutes. We find out later on. All of a sudden gets a job feeding pigs. All of a sudden the pig's doing better than the pig feeder. All of a sudden he wants to eat the same thing the pigs eat. Now, to a Pharisee, folks, you can't go any lower than this. You're down. Pharisees are waiting. Well, the father will go to the synagogue, pronounce the boy dead. Doesn't do it. Jesus continues with the story. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many fathers? My father's hired men have food to spare, and I'm starving to death." Three classifications of men in the New Testament home. Sons, servants, hired men. Sons, biological sons, servants, hired 12 months out of the year, hired men, where the migrant workers stood in the marketplace each day hoping to be hired for a day's wages. This boy said, "I can never be a son again. Is there a remote possibility I could possibly be, maybe, a hired person? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' I would urge you to study the next verse, verse 20. Because in rapid machine gun fashion, I believe that Jesus reveals the loving Father. In fact, in my opinion, I believe this is the greatest verse in all the Bible. Because it tells us about a loving Father. The Bible says, so he got up and went to his father. Let me say something about that. The Bible doesn't say he got up and went back to the house. The Bible doesn't say he got up and went back to the farm. The Bible says he got up and went back to the father. You show up at a person's home who hasn't been coming to church in a good while. You're the preacher, you're the elder, or whatever you are. Usually the person says, well, I know why you came. You came to get back to me to church. My answer is no. Church is not your problem. You left the father. There's where we need to start. So he goes back to the father, and he's got this speech all worked out of what he's going to do. While he was still a long way off, how far that is, I don't know. Now watch Jesus in rapid machine gun fashion reveal a loving father. The father saw him filled with compassion, not anger, not resentment, but he was filled with compassion. Compassion is your pain in my heart for his son, and he ran to his son, something you don't do in Jesus' day. Old men did not jog, and old men did not grab up their robe around their waist and run and show their old hairy legs. On top of that, he doesn't throw his arms around him, and he surely wouldn't kiss him. But he does all those things to show that this is a loving heavenly Father. That's who God is. And the most amazing thing, the Father has done this, folks. Watch your Bibles carefully. And the boy hasn't said one word. The Father doesn't have a clue of why he's coming home. He's doing all this. Why? Because he is a loving Father. The boy then gets his sermon going. Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. The rest of his speech he doesn't get out, I believe because the speech broke the father's heart. Because the boy said he felt he could never be a son again. And when the boy said he could never be a son again, the father concluded that the boy did not understand sonship. The boy thought that sonship was based upon performance, that sonship was based upon doing good, that sonship was based upon being right. That was based upon worthiness. And he thought maybe he could never ever be a son again. And it broke the father's heart because the boy then thought he could never be a son again. And the father understood that he didn't understand fatherhood. He didn't understand sonship. Folks, I believe that we understand sonship and we understand loving father, their harvest will come. I don't believe you can stop it. And we've got to see this loving father. A loving father who calls back to the house and says, give me the best robe, leave the terry cloth stuff home, I want the silk robe, I want to put a robe around him. And folks, there's a possibility, I don't even understand this story, but here's what I believe. He put a robe around this boy. He put a robe around a boy who had lost weight, he stunk like a pig, his clothes were tattered, he was unkempt in every way, he puts a robe around him, so when I take him back to the farm, the people back at the house will never see what I've seen, because what he has seen on this road is just between the boy and his father. Aren't you glad that God put a robe around you? It was called Jesus. It was called Jesus. That's what Paul is saying in Galatians 3. That for you all the sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for many been baptized into Christ, have been what? Clothed with Christ. Therefore, the loving Father saves us not on the basis of who we are, but in whom we have placed our faith and our life. God then saves us not on the basis of our righteousness, but the basis of Christ's righteousness. You'd think everybody was happy with this. As my kids would say, not. You know the older son. He is warped out of shape. Look at verse 28. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. Why would he refuse to go in? If he goes in, he accepts. that loving father went out and pleaded with him. We're not dealing with a lost, born, and saved boy tonight. We're dealing with a loving father. Earl Williams is a good friend of mine. He's in the audience tonight. And as we met at the workshop earlier today, he said, you know, isn't it wonderful that we should not suffer from anxiety because we have a God who's a sparrow lover. If our God's a sparrow lover, then we're in good shape. Secondly, we need to see not only we have a loving Father, but I believe that we need to see that we have a saving gospel. Turn with me to the great passage in 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you have received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried and raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. What is the gospel? The gospel, first of all, is what God has done. The gospel has solved the two knotty problems that we face. Number one, what are we going to do with our sins? And number two, what about the grave? How are we going to deal with it? Friends, the man on the street is interested in two answers. Number one, how do I get my sins forgiven? And two, when I die, what's going to happen? Is there a possibility that we have preached so much on Acts chapter 2, and it's a great chapter, and we have failed to realize that there's not one question in Acts 2, there are two questions. We have been answering the question, men and brethren, what shall we do, and we need to answer. But the only problem, folks, that's not the first question. The first question is, what does this mean? And Peter preaches the gospel. And then they ask the question, men and brethren, what shall we do? And it finally dawned on me one day, is there a possibility that we're answering a question they're not asking? And we need to go back to the first question. Let me put it a little plainer. I honestly believe the lost man on the street is not the least bit concerned whether or not you believe in the new hermeneutic, old hermeneutic, or conspelling. He is just trying to figure out what he's going to do about his life. Does that mean we not ought to look at Scripture and how we interpret it? Of course we ought to. But folks, I'm afraid that we can mully-molly around. Mully-molly is Greek for something. We can mully-molly around and debate back and forth and fail to get down to what the real question is. Paul said, I'm going to preach the gospel, what God has done. Secondly, the gospel, what God is doing. He's provided intercession for our weaknesses. And thirdly, what God will do. God said He will come again. Keith led us in the song early, when the trump of God shall sound. There are a lot of things about life that are not right. There are a lot of things that are confusing. But the gospel of Jesus Christ says that Jesus Christ is coming again and all the wrongs are going to be made right. God is coming. And the gospel then is that in which we stand. The heart of the gospel, my friend, is forgiveness. Turn with me to Matthew 18. Matthew 18. Let's look at the story beginning in verse 23. It's a story that came about as a result of something Peter did. Now, that's not new. Hadn't been for Peter, Jesus wouldn't preach half his sermons. Did you ever notice that? He's not a bad guy. Remember in the Mount of Transfiguration, I love this. Moses and Elijah appear, and the Bible says, Peter answered and said, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Nobody asked him anything. We're dealing with forgiveness. Look at verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As it began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all he had be sold to repay the debt. Now, Jesus' point is that God has forgiven us a lot, and we're not called upon to forgive that much. I understand the point, but I want to zero in on this 10,000 talent business. My research says that the average pay for the average person in the days of Jesus was 6 denarii a week. Let's say a guy worked all week long and saved everything, never spent a dime. It would take him 1,000 weeks to make one talent. One talent equals 6,000 denarii. So it's going to take him 1,000 weeks to earn one talent. Now the guy owes 10,000. Let's double his salary. If he lived to be 100, it would be estimated that he saved everything that he made in a lifetime, double the normal salary. He would only make 10 talents in a lifetime, and the guy owes 10,000. That's why verse 26 doesn't make a bit of sense. The servant fell on his knees before him and said, "Be patient with me," he begged, "and I will pay back everything." Be patient with me in the Greek. Says, "Would you give me an extension of time?" The guy's crazy. If he has double salary, it takes him a lifetime to get 10 talents and he owes 10,000. This story illustrates to me the enormity of our sin. The enormity of it. The idea that we think we could pay it back, we're crazy. That's why Romans chapter 3 says we've been justified freely without cause or cost. That's why the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2 that we have become in God's sight pure virgins. And folks, if you know anything about English, that's redundant. The word virgin indicates the idea of purity. Paul could say purity by saying virgin, but he didn't say that. He said pure virgin. First time I read that, I thought, "Whoa, man, there must be a translation problem." So you got to check the Greek. The Greek says pure virgin. Amazing, isn't it? These people were pure virgins, but don't you remember 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, what they were? The pimps, the prostitutes, the homosexuals in the city of Corinth, and yet they were in God's sight pure virgins. We need to see for the harvest today that we have a gospel that saves, a gospel that redeems, a gospel that cleanses, a gospel that can remove all our sins. We need to see that. Thirdly, we need to see a receiving church. A receiving church. I've been a part of the Lord's church since I was 15 years old. I know its fallacies. I know its failing points. I know its inconsistencies as well as anybody does. But the church, in a negative sense, is not a museum for saints, but it's a hospital for sinners. The church is not just a social club where your children can be hatched, matched, and dispatched. The church is not a bunch of good people trying to be gooder. And I'm sorry, you English majors, that I offended you, but poor grammar but good theology. The church, two passages we look at. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter talks about who we are. He says in verse 9 that you are a chosen people. Not frozen. There's a difference. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. And let me say something there. We as a church are to give praise and honor and glory to God. Every place I go, maybe some 40 churches a year, every church I go to, they say, "How can we improve our worship?" And every place I go needs to improve its worship. How are we going to improve the worship? Well, we're going to get new songs, new songbooks. We're going to get overheads. We're going to get screens. And then some joker starts fooling with the lights. Finally, it dawned on me. Jonesy, the way you get
better worship is you get better worshipers. You see, if we can walk into an assembly with a purpose that we are here to bring glory and honor and praise to God, you can't foul it up. There's no way you can. But you see, our mentality is that we have changed the church in the sense that you are the audience. You are not the audience. Excuse me. God is. See, what we have done, we've made our assemblies like a football game. You come into a football game, you grade the quarterback, you grade the coach, you grade the cheerleaders, you grade the team, you grade the concessions. Folks, you're not here to grade the preacher, the song leader, the guys who wait on the table or anything else. You're to bring glory and honor and praise to God. Once you get that mentality, you cannot foul it up. No way. You see, he says, that's what you are. We're assembling together as a body of people. That's what we're doing in the Tulsa Workshop, to bring glory and honor and praise to God. That's why time is not a problem. We don't have any clock-eyed brethren that come to the Tulsa Workshop. We don't believe in things like that. Because verse 10 says, once you were not a people, but now you're the people of God. That's who you are. That's the church. Let's go to Ephesians 2 quickly. The church is so well described in the book of Ephesians. Great place to look at the study of the church. Look at chapter 2. He says the church are those people who have been raised up with Christ. Verse 8, they have been dead in their trespasses and sins, but God raised them up. We need to show to the harvest that we are a church of raised up people. We were all dead one time. We were all separated. We were all without a God. We were all without a citizenship. And Paul is saying that God has raised us up. We are a raised up people. Go down further in the chapter, verse 15. He says this church is a body of new people, of a new man. We all, one time, were old folks. But now God has made us into new folks. Push me and say, Jonesy, what is the most exciting thing that you know about in this book? And this is one of them. It would have to rank right at the top of my list, is that God is making new folks out of old folks, and there is nothing else in the world treats you that way. Nothing. That's what God is able to do. Nothing in this life treats you that way. School didn't treat you that way, did it? Did you ever have a bad semester? You've been to school, you should have had. I grew up in inner city, St. Louis. Moved out to Maryland Heights, Mr. Ward. Went to Maryland Heights. Now, he'll have to tell you, Maryland Heights wasn't much of a school, right? In fact, it dissolved 4 years after I graduated. That's right. Went off to college, ill-prepared, good night. I remember checking into Harding College. Mid-semester, some kid ran down the hall and grabbed me. I said, what's wrong? He said, Jones. I said, what? He said, I made the dean's list. I said, you did? He said, yeah. I said, oh. He went on down the hall and he was happy about it. And I said to myself, I said, man, I'm glad I didn't make that list. Because where I went to school, if you were on the superintendent's list, you were in trouble. Now, I did make his list later on. Yeah, he wrote me a letter and said, if you don't shape up, you're gone, Jack. Did you ever try to grow up in inner city St. Louis and take music appreciation? I wasn't too afraid of the course because I'd studied opera. Grand old. Folks, there was not a Grand Ole Opry tune in that whole class. That teacher played things and she said, did you hear the movement change? I didn't hear a thing. I made a D in that course. A D means, praise the Lord, you don't have to take it again. It's the only D I made. I made several other Ds so they wouldn't be by themselves on the transcript. Since my folks didn't go to college, they'd only been to the 8th grade, I tried to ride home and convince them it stood for done good. But do Do you know that registrar we had at school would not wipe those grades off? I could have gone to him and said, look, I said, let's say I had a bad semester. He said, well, it appears you have. I said, let's just wipe it off and pretend it never happened. He did not say this to me, but he did say it to another student who tried to do the same thing. He told him, he said, those are the grades that you got, those are the grades you're going to have, and those are the grades that will be on your transcript when Jesus comes again. Praise God. God doesn't treat us that way, does he? He forgives us. He makes us new. And then I love this idea that he says that we are our family. Look at verses 19 and following. Consequently, you're no longer foreigners or aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. You're part of God's family. We need to preach to the harvest that we have a receiving church that's been raised up, that's been made new, and that's a family. I am grateful that I have lived to see the day that the church is seeking to the best of its ability to become a family. I see that. My oldest daughter is Angela. She's 30 years old. She's adopted. We adopted her when she was 4 weeks old. After we adopted her, we had two more by the what I call the regular route. Hard to explain, isn't it? Angela grew up, married a fine young man. And she wanted to have children too, but was unable to. She went to all the doctors and everything. Losing her mother in the fall of 94 was tough. I remember visiting her one time in the spring of 95. She said, Daddy, all the other girls in the church here can get pregnant and I can't. And then when they have a baby, they have a mother to come help them. I don't have one. And I said, well, I can't do much about that. Angela found a lady that was going to have a baby that needed to give it up for adoption. The lady was married, but her husband was sterile and found out that his best friend had fathered the baby. And he said, I don't want to raise this kid. And so they said, we'll put it up for adoption. Angela then went to the doctor's appointments, saw the baby grow, called me one day. I'll remember forever the day, and you will too, April the 19th, 1995. She said, Daddy, come to Jonesboro, Arkansas. They're going to induce labor and the baby will be born. I said, okay, and I got there. She was in the delivery room, saw the baby come out, cut the cord, took the baby, kept the baby overnight. The lady then went home. The lawyer then receives the baby from the hospital administrator. The lawyer then hands it to Angela, and I'm taking 72 pictures. She takes the baby home. The mother changes her mind. The lawyer, a fine Christian man, tried to argue with the family, said, why do you want this baby back? She said, well, I just want it back. What about you? You're not even the father. Do you want it? She said, if it's her baby and she wants it, that's fine. The kid doesn't have a chance. My daughter is a member of the Missouri Avenue Church of Christ in West Memphis, Arkansas. Those elders, because the church was a family, came to John and Angela's house. And in their wisdom, they didn't say that this was best. In their wisdom, they said, God's got another plan. What do you tell a girl who's literally had a baby snatched from her? Four weeks later, Angela's pregnant. And I'm now a grandfather for the first time as of February the 5th. Come to my booth and we got pictures. Two weeks ago, I was visiting with her. The six elders of that church get together every Thursday at about 5 o'clock to pray. That Thursday that I was there, they came to John Angela's house. These elders go in the home of every newborn baby in that church and pray. Where are the West Memphis elders? Some of them over there. I think they're all six here. All six of the West Memphis elders. Will you stand up? I don't know where they are. There they are. Brethren, I have now lived to see the day for a church that's willing to receive, a church that's willing to be a family. When we talk about restoring New Testament Christianity, folks, we haven't touched it until we get family restored. And that's why I love these men. Are they perfect? No, they're the first ones to tell you. But every man, every elder held that baby and prayed. You see why I feel good about my daughter going there? And that's what we've got to show to the harvest, that we've got a church that's willing to receive you from the dead. We've got a church that's willing to take you from an old man to a new man. We have a church that's a family. Brother, I really don't believe the church is going to flock to our doors because we baptized by immersion, sing without an instrument, I have local churches with elders, and I believe in all three. They're not going to flock to our door because of that. They're going to flock to our doors. Why? Because they understand that they can have a body of people with whom they can be a family. Fourthly, and quickly, believe it or not, I believe we need to see not only that we have a loving Father, a saving gospel, a receiving church. But an everlasting reward. The future, my friend, has motivated many a person. It motivated Abraham to go about because he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker was God. It motivated a Paul, a fought a good fight, a fish, of course, have kept the faith. Six weeks before Claudette died, she looked at me one day and she said, "Did you realize that I'm within weeks of what we've talked about all our lives? My friend, my wife did not leave the land of the living for the land of the dead, but she left the land of the dying for the land of the living, because God is the heir." And you see, there is a reward out there. There is something out there for us. We've got to realize that not all is going to be right here. But it's going to be all right over there. You say, "Jerry, are there some qualifications?" Turn to Philippians 3. Philippians chapter 3. Quickly, what I think are some of the qualifications. Paul says, "I've not already obtained it. I'm dissatisfied with where I am. I'm not where I ought to be. But I'm going to devote myself to one thing." Friend, let me tell you something tonight. The only thing you've got to do, one thing you've got to do is live for Jesus. That's all you got to do. Busy Paul says, "One thing I do." And then he says, "I'm going to forget which is behind. Here's my direction, because I'm going to strain to that which is before me." No man had to forget more than Paul. He killed Christians, made widows and orphans. He said, "I'm going to forget. My direction is going to be heavenward, and I'm going to press on toward that goal." Those basically are what Paul say with the qualifications. Let's go onward, and let's go the right way. Matthew chapter 28, and I will close with this verse. In In Matthew 28 and verse 6, I want to share with you the Great Commission. Some of you think I've got the wrong verse. I've got the right one. Verse 6, Matthew 28. He is not here. He is risen, just as He said. Now get your pencils and circle four words. The angel says, come, circle that one, see, circle that one, the place where He lay, and then go, circle that one, quickly and tell His disciples, circle tell. Come see, go and tell. You've come to the Tulsa workshop. Hopefully you have seen a loving Father, a saving gospel, a receiving church, and an everlasting reward. There's only thing left to do is go and tell. That's what it's all about. And that's why coming to the Tulsa Soul Winning Workshop, it'd be a rotten shame to come here to hear about a loving Father, a saving gospel, a receiving church, an everlasting reward, and walk away from it. And that's why tonight you ought not to leave unsaved. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you've never put your faith in Him, turn from your sins, acknowledge Him, be immersed in the Christ, raised to be walking new life, clothed in Jesus Christ, there's no greater place. There's no greater time. We're here to assist you. We're here to help you. There's power in the blood. If you've not done what's right, let's get it on. Let's go to glory together as we stand and sing.